Last week, as we were looking at Genesis chapter 18 and the last portion of it, we discovered a vital truth that Abraham had to learn if he is to continue to function as a father, but also as the father of the nation. It's a double truth, isn't it? God is both willing and able to judge sin, while at the same time being equally able to deliver his people from that judgment. That he is holy, he is just, but he is also merciful. God is not indifferent, God is not inattentive to the reality of sin, nor to the position and needs of his people, even as they dwell amongst sinners. Indeed, what we see implied and here worked out is that in this present chapter, Genesis 19, is that God goes in and comes to the aid of his people, yes, even when they have been acting foolishly. In a real sense, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that some get to heaven still smelling and smouldering of the smoke of hell, the reach of hell. But they get there. They get there. The Lord Jesus, we know, was denied by Peter, but he did not desert Peter when he foolishly put himself not simply in harm's way, but in Satan's way and under Satan's activity. And what hope that gives us when we fail, and what motivation that supplies us to strive to continue to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 5, we found one of the darkest chapters, the saddest chapters in the Bible, as death's toll is heard again and again. Well, this is one of the darkest chapters of the Bible, describing sin and judgment in most terrifying terms. And yet I want you to see, as we work our way through the opening part of this chapter, I want you to see that there is nonetheless the mystery of God's grace and the richness of his mercy. And as we see the authoritative yet patient power of God delivering Lot. Delivering Lot even despite himself. As we turn to this chapter and look at the first 15 or 16 verses of the chapter, we see firstly sinfulness exposed. Previously in chapter 18, we saw that as God came to Abraham and explained what he was about to do, that God's justice is far from arbitrary, and that truth is developed here for us also. For we recognize that not only did the angels see this and experience it in the midst of the city firsthand, but we are called to, as it were, learn with them. To know the depth of the depravity within the city of Sodom and its parallel city of Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. Of course, as we open up Genesis 19, we see that this is a reality that Lot knows only too well. When the angels came in the evening hour, we read there that Lot said, "Come and stay in my house." This was not just an issue of basic hospitality, Eastern hospitality. For they declined and he insisted strongly. He knew that they would not be safe, even in the middle of the city, even in its open public square. He knew that it was not a matter of keeping away from some. He had to keep them away from the city, from all. He knew that there was not a general protective eye for decency in this community, but its concern was for indecency. And if they did not have the protection of his house, he knew that they would not be safe. And that is the reality that was displayed that night, as we read in verses 4 to 5. It seems that no sooner than darkness takes hold of the night that we see the darkness of Sodom as the men of the city gather around the door to Lot's house. And it is stressed that All the men in the city from every quarter and of every age gather. Now, even if you take that as hyperbole, it's emphasizing this was the dominant reality amongst the men of the city. And they gathered at that door and they demanded to have sexual relations with these visitors. For that purpose is made clear in verse 5 as they shout through the locked door that we may know them. It's the same word that Lot will later use as he offers his virgin daughters to them, that they may know them, that is to have sexual activity with them. The picture is a clear reference to homosexual activities in the desire, the longing, the drive of the men of this city. And it goes without saying that that practice is explicitly condemned here, as throughout the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 18, in a context of condemning various forms of sexual immorality, we find God condemning homosexual activity, even describing it particularly as an abomination, along with bestiality and incest. And of course, this is the same message that we find in the New Testament, in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, 9, and of course, Jude 7. Which gives the inspired explanation for those who doubt it of the sin of Sodom and the other cities there, when it says, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. It's a picture, isn't it, that Lot is sitting there in the gate during the day, clearly concerned for the welfare of people within that city, whereas the city fathers relished in what the night would bring them. While they tolerated to some degree Lot's emphasis on righteousness during the day, at night it was a different matter. Their real hatred of God's standards came out. All they could think of was having those two men on the other side of the door. Even the blinding by the angels did not deter them. Didn't seem to alarm them of their condition before God. They continued to grope as their heart cried out for sinful satisfaction, their physical blindness demonstrating moral as well as spiritual blindness. And the tragedy is even further magnified here in the record of what was transpiring that night by the fact that Lot's son-in-laws, that is, those who were betrothed to his virgin daughters but yet not given in marriage, were among the men there banging, as it were, at the door. For in verse 14, we read that he came out of the house to the crowd of men, calling them to flee from the coming judgment. What a pitiful picture we have. No wonder Sodom has become synonymous with human sexual immorality and depravity. No one can see this scene without feeling its horror, but also without being compelled to say that God's judgment was indeed just. But as we see the sinfulness exposed, we also see foolishness. Foolishness corrected. The scene on the family side of Lot's front door is equally one that should distress us, that should fill us with concern. Here is a believer's home, but it falls far short of a haven for truth and righteousness. Faith is known, truth when heard is recognized and even proclaimed, but the governing principle here is clearly compromise. Fear is the brake on righteousness. Human expediency rather than trust in God is its driving source. We find Lot trying to reason with them. On the one hand, displaying his courage as he seeks to withstand the mob and be a beacon for truth, to be a focal point for righteousness. But he also displays his foolishness as he seeks to reason on their level. And it is indeed a hideous tragedy that he would even consider sending his daughters out into that context, let alone offering them, as it were, a sacrifice to try and satisfy the sexual lust of that city and to protect his visitors. All that does is highlight his sense of desperation and fear. But it also demonstrates how his thinking has been distorted by their sin and how the edge of his morality has been compromised. We see Lot looking to his own imperfect human reason instead of looking to the Lord. He opts for a solution on the ethical principle of the lesser evil, tolerating one sin in the hope of averting another. Brethren, the path of righteousness may not always be clear, but when it is, we ought not muddy it by deliberate unrighteousness. Oh, how thankful that the angels rescued Lot and saved his daughters from his moral weakness. The whole action seems to be enough of this foolishness, as well as enough of this wickedness. And they show them how the power of God works to the well-being of the faithful. Surely Lot must have felt very foolish upon seeing all of this, being confronted with the answer to do right and just trust God with the outcome. Lot had gotten himself into this mess by failing to learn and apply that most fundamental of principles of faith. The belief that our God is a sovereign God. A belief that our God is working according to his timetable, his schedule. That he knows what he is doing and that we ought to trust him and not allow situations to determine our ethics, not even the delights and desires of our hearts or those closest to us. But God, his word, and bear the cost of faithfulness, to take up the cross daily and follow him. Not society, not self, not friends, but him. Lot had gotten himself into this mess by failing to learn and apply that reality. Every step of his way recorded for us seems to be on the basis of relativism. But the angels would have nothing of it. We have here a powerful argument, therefore, brethren, to seek what is right and to do it, leaving our lives into the hands of divine providence. But also, though being careful not to use as an excuse for continuing moral weakness, we are encouraged that God does not allow this perverted and foolish thinking to hinder the manifestation of his grace to Lot. He doesn't say, well, if that's the way you're going to be, Lot, you can go and just suffer with them. No, for all his foolishness, despite what Lot was doing and thinking and saying, God still says, I will rescue you, Lot, for you are one of my children. And that's the third thing that we see here, rescue secured. The angels now reveal the Lord's intent, stressing the urgency of the situation, giving Lot the responsibility to gather, to marshal the remainder of his family. It's interesting, isn't it, that Abraham in chapter 16 asked if there is any righteous within the city, X number of righteous. The angels don't ask, do you have any righteous people in this city? They just say, get your family. Anyone who will come, it's a one-shot offer. No second appeals. It's now or never. Go get them. Convince them to come. We must be gone. We must be out of this way before morning. The angels, demonstrating all the determination of grace, secure their deliverance. But what do we see in Lot? We see a hesitancy. We see that he pauses. He lingers. He believed the message. He clearly recognized the word of God. He clearly recognized that these men were the instruments of God's judgment as well as of mercy. And though his sons-in-laws mocked the offer, Lot took it seriously, as did his daughters and wife. But he hesitated. There was so much to be lost, wasn't there? Shall we leave and leave what we have behind here for the unknown? But God's grace was not to be despised, and the angel drags them out and forces them along the way. And we read there the Lord being merciful to him. John MacArthur puts it this way: Lot was now being protected by those whom he had earlier sought to protect. And when he was safe, we read in verses 22 to 25 that the judgment fell, and it was thorough and complete. So Lot is rescued by the angels, by the Lord, despite himself. As we look at that portion of the chapter, we could look at it in terms of at the gate, at the door of the house, in the hand of the angel of God. But what are we to make of all of this? What is the relevance for us today, apart from general principles? Well, let me suggest that there's a twofold call here. There's a call to the nation and the nations. As we look at the city of Sodom, as we look at the people, as we look at the explosion of sin and the direction that sin took into their hearts and in their lives, we ought to be humbled, because we are all naturally in Sodom, as it were. And but for the restraining influence of God's common grace and the sanctifying influence of saving grace, even each one of us who is here today would be looking at self-portraits. That as we look at unbelievers around us, we should be praising God that we don't see them in the foulness of what sin could do in their lives. That as evil as they may be, they are, by God's common grace and mercy, not as wicked as their heart would have them be. And as we look at ourselves, we recognize that that's what we would be, but for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has rescued us. And from that perspective, we cannot look at this scene of sexual immorality and not just weep over Sodom, but weep over our own nation. Even the restraining influence of common grace seems to be diminishing by the hour. Sexual immorality abounds and is promoted across the generations, even within our schools, and is increasingly seen in normalizing homosexuality, even declaring that you are intolerant if you have any hesitations about it, if you do not approve. Billy Graham once said, "Unless God brings America to judgment, he must apologize to Sodom." And I think, what of Australia? You see, the Bible calls us not to consider this merely as an historical incident. Both Jude 7 and Peter in 2 Peter 2 verses 6 to 9 uses it as an example of how God deals with sinners in every age, what their sin exposes them to, what will be the ultimate fruit of their sin in the last day. In no way will a holy and righteous God apologize to Sodom, for our world will not escape its judgment in the fullness of time. Make no mistake, a majority is no definer of morality. Majorities do not always determine what is right and just. Lot was one voice against many. But in this, he was a true voice. Oh, that God may cause the nations to hear the cry of the righteous. Oh, that the righteous would cry out, that the nations would hear that voice. Nor does personal delight and satisfaction sanctify evil desires. to embrace them, is to feed that drive into the arms of temptation. But it will never be an excuse before a holy God, nor a defense against his judgment to say, but it was so good and it felt right. And it's what everybody was doing. Your tastes, your history, your context is not the basis upon which right or wrong is to be determined, but God and his word. So there's a call to the nation here to flee from sin and to seek God and his righteousness. But there's also a call to the church that is very explicit, and we need to pause to deal with this. Let us not think that the church is exempt from the lessons of this chapter, especially concerning Lot. The question that haunts me is, where do I stand in relation to Lot? Am I that different to Lot? Do I understand that I need to be different? That I need to be more like Abraham and less like Lot, as these two are presented before us in this section of Scripture? Contemplate for a moment what we've seen about Lot. In the 13th chapter, Abram and Lot recognized they needed to part ways. The company was of their servants and herds was just too large, and wisdom dictated a separation. And in verse 12, we read of chapter 13 that Lot moved near wicked Sodom. This was some 20 years earlier that he cast his tent by the walls of Sodom, in the area, outside but in the area. Then in chapter 14 and verse 12, we discovered that he now has a home in the city. And what do we find here in chapter 19? That he not only has a home in the city, he has a seat in the gate of the city, the gate being the centre of justice. The gate being where people went to do their business deals in a public way so that it would be verified, where disputes were resolved. He was a judge for righteousness. He was exercising a godly influence in that sense, at least within this city. Then, despite the urging of the angels to hurry up, Lot, we read in verse 16, lingered. He is reluctant to leave this city, which in spite of its wickedness had a strong hold on him. He leaves, yes, but he's dragging his feet and he loses his wife along the way. Peter infallibly tells us that Lot was a righteous man. That is, he was not righteous in and of himself, but he was righteous in his position before God. He was one of God's people, a covenant child. But what we see here is the progress of compromise in Lot's life, and it's a downhill trajectory, isn't it? Yes, Lot is still one of God's people. He still has a conscience and it is active and he wants to communicate that. He wants to have an influence for truth and righteousness. He seems to be troubled by extreme wickedness, that he protects his guests from the wicked intent and actions of the city, of its men. But he has entangled himself within and has become enmeshed in that godless environment. So much so that it's affected his judgment. It's hindered his vision. It's resulted in making choices that will have painful consequences. He's willing to offer his daughters. And we will see more as the chapter unfolds. As appalled as we rightly are at the state of Sodom, and it's there in Scripture so that we will be appalled, we are also meant to be appalled at the state of Lot. Scott Lindsay put it well when he writes, "Here is a man whose life is a living illustration of what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3 as believers who in the end will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. You ever wonder what those words mean? Look no further, he suggests. Look at Lot, and then hold the mirror up. How many Christians and local congregations are more like Lot than Abraham in living out the faith? Crippled by worldly prestige and comfort, unconcerned about the implications of a holy God's inability to ignore sin. How often we know the truth yet are fearful of walking in it. And when such do, they look for easy options instead of giving their all in a holy determination to do what is right before God. Our danger is that we are more like Lot than we care to admit. That we are just as prone to put ourselves in questionable and even precarious circumstances. It might be in our business, it might be in our personal relationships, it may be where we build our houses. And we, like Lot, think that we're okay, that we can handle it. And sometimes we are shifting our tents closer and closer to the city of wickedness. Sometimes, as we are drifting, our better friends may say something to us. They will ask questions about our motives, our desires, and where we are, about the choices we are making. And what do? We get defensive. We give strong assurances that, we know what we're doing. We make all sorts of promises that if there is anything influencing us, we will handle it, and that our objective is to have an influence on the world, not it on us. And perhaps we mean that with serious intent. But perhaps what is being exposed here is that we are less like Lot, but not even really attempting to influence the world. Just seeking to plunder it and to be as much a friend, as close as we can get to it. Not warning it against its wickedness. And yet as we think of these things, as we hear the call of Scripture to us this day, at the same time I want us to see that this is not the last chapter in the Bible. And likewise for you and I, whatever sin or disaster that we have encountered, it need not be the end. What we see, even in Lot's rescue, is that no sin is permanent, because it is not beyond the reach of God through the mediator of his covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we put ourselves in God's hand, we will know his deliverance from the impact and consequences of sin. We need to remember that Jesus went to great lengths to make sure that his disciples understood just what it is that defiles a person and where the motivations for doing so come from. In Mark chapter 7 from verse 14, he makes it clear that what defiles a person is not what comes from outside, but what rises up from within. All sin is a matter of the heart, is what Jesus is saying. The motivation for everything that we do originates in a heart. But we need to understand, Jesus is saying, is that the heart has been affected by the sin of Adam. That we suffer under original sin. As Augustine put it, we are sinful not only in our choices, but also in our nature. And as a result, as Steve Gallagher writes, there's not a person alive who doesn't have to overcome some inherent attraction to sin. So you might think of the people of Sodom, you might think of Lot, but do not think that it's not true of you, that there is within your heart rising influences for sin that are wicked, that are evil. Attractions, interests, marred by sin. This is what pollutes and contaminates us. Yet again, sin does not have to have the last word, for that last word lies with the Saviour who has come to redeem us, including to renew us, to make us more like Him. Our daily need as believers is to flee to Christ, to flee to Him for forgiveness, to go to Him in repentance and cry out yet again against our own sins that are crying up to Him and ask for forgiveness. But also to ask for the resources that we will need to fight sin, to mortify the flesh as Paul calls us to walk not according to the flesh but by the Spirit, as he repeats in Galatians 5. And this is true whatever sin is found rising in our heart and finds expression in our lives, and even as it becomes an intractable indwelling sin. Brethren, we know what God calls us to do with sin. He calls us to take it to Christ, to the cross, to repent and flee from it, even if it is unchosen, even if it has been your closest companion from your earliest memories. We must flee it and repent of it. Repentance and faith need to be daily expressed because of our continuing struggles with the flesh and its sinful tendencies that remain within us. That may involve having to struggle for the whole of one's life in one particular area, though it is something we need to put carefully within the context of every sin and not just focus on one by focusing upon the all. We deal with the one as well. But the secret of dealing with the one in the context of the all is always the same, and that is to look unto Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. To look unto the Father, who uses circumstances in our lives to chastise and to correct, who then calls us to serve in the light of His blessing, in the light of His mercy, to encourage and strengthen one another as they struggle with the weaknesses of their life as well. Read Romans 12 afresh this afternoon and see those principles set before you. As we discover, the path of repentance may be filled with many points of struggle, failure, repeated sin. Yet, what we're being reminded even in this chapter is the mystery of God's grace and the richness of His mercy, that the gospel is the hope to hang on to, even during moments of weakness and failure. Yes, sin corrupts and we know its corrupting influence, but brethren, it is Jesus who has His hand on your hand. And though you are lingering, each day He's dragging you closer out of the city of this world of sin into the paradise of perfection, of the heavenly glory that yet waits for us. The gospel is the hope to hang on to. By the cross, Jesus takes us by the hand, delivers us from our sin, its pollution, its punishment, and one day, oh, glorious day, from its presence as well. And so we rejoice as we struggle afresh each day in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this word. It's a very dark chapter. It's a very sad insight into what sin can do, not just into a person's life, but a whole community's life, in a nation's life. And it saddens us that this word is being unheeded, not just by the world, but increasingly by the church. But, oh Father, help us to see that in this example there are the seeds of reality that may be finding expression in a different way in our own hearts. There is a breadth to sexual immorality. that we need to come to grips with. That anything outside of a man and woman in the holy bond of matrimony is sin and needs to be repented of and fleed from. Any action and any desire that spills into that action. But not only there, O Father, in how many other areas of sin do we coddle a sin? Do we excuse a sin? Do we treat it lightly and compromise our faith? And discover in time our weakness and our failure to be a true light, to be an effective salt. Oh, Father, forgive us. Help us to mortify the flesh. Help us to contemplate the victory that we have even now in Christ Jesus and the assurance of its consummation when he comes and takes us to himself. We thank you that we are driven by gospel hope for the hand that is upon us and bringing us through life is the hand of love and holiness, of justice and mercy, in perfect harmony and strength. It is your hand, and we praise you. Amen.